Tonight I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Last week we completed chapter 1, but we have not completed the subject. Here is a good example of where chapter divisions can be a hindrance. Because as we pick up chapter 2, you're introduced to a word, and it's the word therefore. And what's the word therefore do? It takes you where? It takes you back. So this evening, we're looking at verses 1 through 4, and that is our text. But tonight, only because of time, we're going to look at the first two verses. Paul writing here, he says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. This passage right here is introducing us, or I should say, expanding the subject of unity. We saw the introduction of that in verse 27 of chapter 1, when he told us how we are to conduct ourselves worthy of the gospel of Christ. He says that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And now as we approach into chapter 2, that is the subject matter of the first four verses. He begins to elaborate more on what it means to stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You know, when he talks about this spiritual unity here, he talks about it in verse 2 of having the same love. We know in the Scripture that we are told to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're also told to love our neighbors as ourselves. But in order for us to have the same love, we must be committed to the same truths. We must be like-minded, as this text indicates. As we look at this, I want you to take note of one author. He says this, that the first two chapters of Philippians could be summed up like this. He says, chapter 1 is Christ first, and chapter 2 is others second. And isn't that true for our lives? Christ first? Is it Christ to be first in everything? But the problem is self seeks to be first. And we talked about this Sunday morning. And we also were reminded of what Jesus said, to deny yourselves. And we're to do that daily in taking up our cross. So as we look at this text tonight, we will see that in conducting ourselves in this manner, in preserving the unity of the fellowship, it will only come as we fulfill what is here, as we hear the call to unity. And even as we understand in Ephesians 4, where Paul says to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now I want you to notice, even just in that passage, as well as in the passages that we're looking at tonight, that there is a key word there for that unity. And the key word is humility, because if you look at verse 3 of Philippians 2, he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Well, if nothing is to be done by selfishness, then the opposite is true. You're to do it in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. You're not to look out only for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. You are to have the mind of Christ, verse 5. And what was the mind of Christ? Humility. So this passage is rich. This passage has a lot to instruct us in on the principles of spiritual unity. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. Here in these four verses, Paul tells us how we can be unified. And he does that in three ways, and we're going to look at the first two tonight. He gives us the basis for unity, the call to unity, and next time we'll look at the process of unity itself. In other words, He gives us the basis for it, and then He tells us how to do it. And the basis for unity we find in verse 1. Notice what He says. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. That passage right there is hindering on things that have already occurred in the Philippians' life. Again, I mentioned the word therefore. Therefore takes you back all the way up to chapter 1 and verse 27, and He is elaborating on it now. He wants His joy to be made complete. It's going to be made complete by them being like-minded, by them having the same love, by them being of one accord and of one mind. But when I talk about a fulfilled condition that's occurring, it's occurring there in verse 1, and you find it by that conditional particle that's translated if. Notice it again. He says, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. That right there is a fulfilled condition. And as a fulfilled condition, it would be better to translate it with another word, not the word if. The word if sounds conditional. It sounds like something that hasn't happened yet. But this is fulfilled. This has happened in the lives of the Philippians. So you could use the word since, or you could use the word because. And you can read it back this way. In fact, J. Vernon McGee, he does translate it this way. He says, since there is consolation in Christ, since there is comfort of love, since there is the fellowship of the Spirit, and since there are bowels or tenderness and mercy, since this has happened, since this is a true reality in your life, and beloved, he's saying this to the Philippians, but let me just broaden it. That is true for us. These are realities in our life, and this is the basis, this is the foundation that he's going to build on when he calls them to unity in verse 2. Well, let's take it apart. Let's look at these four bases for unity. The first one is encouragement in Christ. He says, if there is any consolation in Christ. The word consolation, it can be translated encouragement. It's the Greek word paraklesis. That's a very familiar term because that's the term that's used of the Holy Spirit. And the word itself means to cause someone to be encouraged, to cause someone to be consoled. And it's done either by verbal or nonverbal means. It's not just that you're going to the person and verbally trying to console them, trying to encourage them, but it can be done in deeds, in the way that you relate to them. See, it's the ability to come alongside and to give assistance. And in giving that assistance, you're offering comfort, you're offering counsel, or you're offering exhortations. And we see that all throughout the Scripture. In fact, we see that in this letter as Paul writes to the Philippians. But let me show you something even specific as this is illustrated. Let me have you to turn to Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10, we see that this is the kind of assistance that is exemplified in the story of the Good Samaritan. He says in verse 30, then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounding him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at that place, came and looked, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, he came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Now notice in verses 34 and 35 what that compassion does. Now see, the others, as they're seeing the man lying there on the road, they could have had compassion in their words. They could have even prayed a prayer right then. But this didn't flesh out in their deeds. And here, to the Good Samaritan, it does. It says in verse 34, so he went to him and he bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. That right there is meeting a need. And here, if you could extract from the passage about meeting needs in people's life, and who is the neighbor to you, and the answer is that who's the neighbor is any person in your path with a need. I mean, this man didn't know this person in need. All he knew was he had a need. It was very evident. The other two saw the same thing, but they saw it differently. Maybe they were in a hurry to go somewhere. Maybe they had to be at the latest synagogue. Maybe they had to attend the latest seminar on how to do priestly functions in the temple. I mean, whatever the reason was, is that they didn't show compassion. And maybe they didn't show compassion because they haven't experienced compassion. And that's the point that Paul is making in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. You have received encouragement in Christ. That gives you the basis for unity. That gives you something to build upon. Well, he says there in verse 35, on the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii. I mean, that's amazing in and of itself right there. And he says that he gave them to the innkeeper and he said to him, take care of him and whatever you spend when I come again, I will repay you. He gave him 2 denarii. That was a large amount of money. And it was almost like him saying, here's my credit card. Meet this person's need, whatever it is. Or signing a check and not filling in the dollar amount. You see, you're seeing the kind of assistance that's going on here, just like he's talking about in this passage in Philippians chapter 2. There is encouragement in Christ. And how we minister that encouragement to one another by coming alongside each other and ministering by comfort and counsel and exhortation. That is essentially what we're seeing in the story of the Good Samaritan. And in fact, what we're seeing in the closely related word is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because the word paraklesis is the same word that's used of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is called the paraclete. In fact, if you read over in John chapter 14 and verse 16, and you hear this word used, where Jesus says this to His disciples, and I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, ale parakletos, another of the same kind. And here He's referring to the Holy Spirit, who is the one who comes alongside, who comforts, who consoles us, who exhorts us, who convicts us. You read in John chapter 16, He talks about the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit on the world, of convicting the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And you see the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit even in the church in Acts chapter 5 as the Holy Spirit is lied to. And Ananias and Sapphira drop dead on the scene because they lied to God and they lied to the Holy Spirit, who is God, the third person of the Trinity. And so what you're seeing here, Paul is saying, listen, the most important and powerful encouragement in Christ, it comes directly from the indwelling Holy Spirit. And you have it. You have Him in you. That is your basis for unity. You've received encouragement that comes from Christ, that's ministered to your heart through the indwelling Spirit. And so in light of that encouragement, you are to conduct yourselves worthy of the gospel of Christ by endeavoring, by one spirit, one mind, to preserve unity. Unity is something certainly that is attacked in the churches. And anytime unity is attacked, it occurs because someone is being selfish. Someone is in sin. And someone is, instead of harnessing that sin and harnessing that selfishness and seeking to crucify that, they're manifesting it. And it can be manifested by gestures. You know how people roll the eyes. I can't stand that. If I'm talking to someone and they roll their eyes, because it's so disrespectful. And I see the disrespect. And usually you pick that up more in kids than you do adults. But I've seen adults do it. But you see it in gestures, or you just hear it flat out, verbally. John MacArthur, he writes, this spiritual principle, it demands pursuing unity as a grateful response to the believer's union with Christ. See, when you tie all of that in here as to what he has been saying, because in chapter 1, verse 27, he wants them to conduct themselves in a manner that's worthy of Christ. He wants them to put their lives on the same par as the gospel. He wants them to live as heavenly citizens, as that word conduct means. And he says, listen, as you do that, this is how it's done. It's done by standing fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the gospel. And then again, he comes back at it again. He's coming at it at another angle. And the other angle that he's using here, in fact, this is the second time he mentions the ministry of the Holy Spirit, because if you remember, he mentioned it earlier when Paul talked about the supply of the Spirit that was ministering to him. And now he mentions the Holy Spirit again, and he applies it to the Philippians. And he specifically says that, fellowship of the Spirit. He's saying, listen, get this. There's a whole basis as to why you need to be unified. And it's something that you don't want to ignore. In effect, he's saying, shouldn't the divine influence of Christ in your life compel you to preserve unity that is so precious to Him? Shouldn't that compel you? See, that's the point. That's the point with all four of these that he mentions here. These should compel you to preserve unity. Kenneth Weiss, he writes, Christ's wonderful life, it should be an admonition and an exhortation and an encouragement to the Philippians to live in a state of harmony among themselves. And I would certainly expand that to us. Well, notice the second reality that motivates unity. It's the comfort of love. He says there, if any comfort of love, or since there is comfort of love. The word comfort here, another closely related word to the first, but it speaks of the idea of speaking closely with someone. And it has the added idea of giving comfort. It's like getting close to them and ministering to them with soft words. The word is translated consolation in the New American Standard Bible, and it is as persuasive power that points to a basis for hope. It provides an incentive. It constitutes the basis for consolation and encouragement. In fact, A.T. Robinson, he says, it is a persuasive address. It is an incentive. He says, since you have this kind of comfort, this kind of where the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart and ministers to your heart as a person that is ministering to you comfort, he said that should be the basis for your unity as well. The word love he uses here is the familiar word agape. Here he uses the subjunctive genitive, which means that the word is producing the action in the word comfort. So in other words, he's saying the tender persuasion and the tender encouragement which exhorts unity among you, it comes from God's love. It's divine love. Since you have received this comfort of divine love. See, their realization of divine love, it reached down and saved them. And it should urge them to live in a spirit of unity with one another. And in addition to that, this divine love is produced in the heart of these saints by the Holy Spirit. And that's what Paul says in Romans chapter 5. That the love of God has been shed abroad in your hearts by the Holy Spirit. And this should cause them to so love each other with a love that impels them to sacrifice themselves for the ones that they love. In other words, that their little differences should be ironed out in order to live in unity. You know what happens in the church today? People don't choose correctly their hills to die on. They either don't die on any hill or they die on all hills. It takes discernment to understand, is this an issue that I'm willing to lay my life down for? And again, most people tackle every issue. They die on every hill. And you can't die on every hill. In fact, you die on non-issues that you're making a big issue about, it's going to turn ugly. It might even turn into sin. It might even turn into church discipline. We have to be biblical on the things that we die on. If there is no clear biblical incentive here of dying on a certain particular situation, in other words, holding my ground on that, then I'd need to treat that as a non-issue. I need to really not make so much out of this. And you know what? The place where this is even practiced the most is in the home. Husbands, wives, sometimes you get into situations and you talk about things. And you know what? After you go through the drag out of that, you find out, you know what? And you might not say this. You might be thinking in your mind, I should have never brought that up. I should have never engaged in that. I should have never chose to make a big deal about this because this is blown up. This is totally blown up. And I don't know what to do about it. But on other occasions, on the other side of that, there are clear biblical precedents. There are clear biblical principles of things that you should and must die on. I've had to learn that, and I'm not saying I've arrived. Not in any way would I suggest to you that I have arrived. But I know early on in my pastorate that I've died on some hills that were not hills to die on. And I paid a price for that. And not only did I pay a price, but my wife paid for that. And as my kids got older and still continue to make stupid decisions, stupid mistakes, dying on some things that I shouldn't die on, they paid for it too. But let me say that. They happened and they occurred and they were probably few as opposed to the right kind of things I died on. But you must understand, this passage is not talking about doctrinal or moral issues. This passage is calling for a place of general agreement. We're not going to agree on everything. The question is how do you respond to that? I don't agree with everything that I hear. I don't agree with everything that I see, but there is a way to deal with that. Number one, if it's a non-issue, you just keep it quiet. You pray. Number two, if it is an issue, then you handle that appropriately with how you address that situation. And at that point, you're discerning, is this something I should be dying on? Well, he tells us here, since there is a certain tender persuasion that comes from divine love, that should compel you to unity. We're told in 1 Thessalonians 4:18 and chapter 5 and verse 14 that we are to minister comfort. In the passage in 4:18, we're to minister to one another. And there the context is understanding the rapture and who, you know, where are the believers going prior to the rapture? Because that was the whole context. They were sobbing over the fact that their loved ones had died and they didn't know if they were going to have an advantage over the loved ones at the rapture of Jesus Christ. And so he explains that to him. Christ is going to ascend from heaven with the voice of an archangel and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ are going to rise first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with Him in the clouds. And so we'll be together with the Lord. And he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. And then in the second passage, he talks about comforting the feeble-minded. You've got weak, feeble in the fellowship, and he wants them to come alongside them and comfort them. And if you remember, comfort is not sitting there and accepting their weakness. It's not sitting there and accepting sin. It's acknowledging their weakness. It's praying for divine power in their weakness that they be made strong. It's praying for discernment for them. It's praying for spiritual strength, spiritual insight, that they see that the battle that they're in is not against flesh and blood, but it's against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age. It's praying for discernment that they realize that they have to put the armor of God on and leave the armor on. And he says comfort the feeble-minded. So that includes exhorting them. Well, the third reality that he talks about here is the fellowship of the Spirit. And he says, since any fellowship of the Spirit, the word fellowship, it's koinonia, a very endearing term because that term speaks of partnership. There's a partnership here with the Spirit. It's a partnership of mutual sharing. As believers, we mutually share the Holy Spirit. He indwells believers. We see the omnipresence of the Holy Spirit in the fact that He indwells all believers. Here it speaks of a common interest. It speaks of a mutual active participation. And where is that active participation? It is in the Holy Spirit. As children of God, we have the Holy Spirit. As children of God, we are to live by the Holy Spirit, walk by the Holy Spirit. Everything that we do is to be governed by the Spirit of God. Everything. See, the fellowship is so intimate because every believer is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own?" The Holy Spirit of God indwells believers. He is the seal. He is the guarantee of a believer's inheritance. If you look over in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, notice what Paul says about the Holy Spirit. He says, "In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory." You know, the Holy Spirit is given to you somewhat like a down payment. He's given to you like a promise. You know, it's like Chuck. He gave Kelly a ring. I can say this, he did in front of all of us. And what was he promising?
A lot of money.
He was promising to marry her. And here, thank you, Chip. He was here in Ephesians 1 saying that there is a promise here of the Holy Spirit of a future inheritance. That's one of the disadvantages of being a small church. Right? But he says here, it's the guarantee of future inheritance. So the Holy Spirit's been given to every child of God, and that is a guarantee of a future inheritance in Christ. See, that verse alone should take away any struggle for a believer dealing with eternal security. Because that, to me, tells me how secure you are. The Holy Spirit is the source of many things. Acts 1:8 tells us that He is the source of power. He told the apostles that you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. The Holy Spirit is the source of spiritual gifts. You read in 1 Corinthians 12:11, after he just listed the categories of gifts, and he says there that the Holy Spirit is the one who gives the gifts, and he decides who's going to have that gift. We see that in Galatians 5:22 and 23 that he is the source of spiritual fruit, a very familiar passage that we all know. And we see also that he helps us in our weaknesses, things that we pointed out here just a couple weeks ago. But please get this. Every believer is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. See, we can agree on the truths that the Scripture gives us about the Holy Spirit. And we can even agree on the fact that we need to be filled with the Spirit. But the issue is, are we? The issue is, are we being continuously kept filled with the Spirit? Because that's something that has to happen all the time. Some wait till they get to be around other believers for that to happen. No, it should be occurring all the time. And if you want to know how it occurs, let me first of all just summarize a couple things for you. And let me do that just by having you look at that passage in Ephesians 5. Because in Ephesians 5, that's where he gives the command in verse 18 to be not drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And so he gives the command there to be filled with the Spirit. In Greek, it literally is reading back this way, be being constantly kept filled with the Spirit. It is a command. It is something that is to go on continuously. That's why I phrase it back to you in that way. But if you read in verse 19 on to chapter 6 and verse 4, you find out what happens when you are Spirit-filled. You find out that there are consequences. Just as there are consequences to walk in the flesh, and you read Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21, and you'll see the consequences of fleshly living. And here you see the consequences of Spirit-filled living. Verse 19, he says that you will have a praise-filled heart. You'll speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You'll sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord. He says that you'll have a thankful spirit in verse 20, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says that there will be a submissive spirit, submitting to one another in the fear of God. He says wives will submit to their own husbands as to the Lord. He says in verse 25 that husbands will love their wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. If you go over into chapter 6, Spirit-filled children will obey their parents. Spirit-filled fathers, according to verse 4 of chapter 6, will not provoke their children to wrath, but they will bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. Verse 5, Spirit-filled servants, or if you want to apply it in a contemporary vernacular, Spirit-filled employees will be obedient to their employers. And he says that in verse 5. They will not serve Him with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. And if you go down to verse 9, the same is true of Spirit-filled employers. They'll do the same thing. Verse 9, giving up threatening, knowing that your own Master also is in heaven and there is no partiality with Him. So if you study this out, you'll see that these are the consequences of what happens when you are filled with the Spirit. So when you're asking the question, I don't know if I'm filled with the Spirit, well then look for these things in your life. Are you filled with a heart of praise? Are you filled with thanksgiving? Are you submitting to one another? Wives, are you submitting to your husbands? Husbands, are you loving your wives as Christ loved the church? Children, are you obeying your parents? Parents, are you provoking your children to wrath? As employees, are you a good employee to your employer? If you're an employer here, are you a good employer to your employees? I mean, these are things that you can look at. It's very practical that you can analyze. We make this something mystical and we miss the whole thing. We don't understand. If you go over to Colossians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3, as I've mentioned to you in the past, is the parallel passage to Ephesians 5. All we have to do is look at the results of what's happening in that passage. He gives a different command in verse 16 about the Word of Christ dwelling in you richly, but if you look at verses 17 and following, you find out that the responses or the consequences are the same. He says there, verse 16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Doesn't it sound just like Ephesians 5? The only difference is you got now him saying, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. And he says in verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Doing what? Giving thanks. So you have two things occurring. Praise, a praise-filled heart, and a thankful heart. Two things that was happening in Ephesians chapter 5. And look, he does the same thing. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. See, it's the same thing. He just elaborates on it a little bit more in Ephesians 5. So I submit to you, being filled with the Spirit is letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And as I've told you, even on a more simplistic definition, it's simply obeying Christ. Obeying the Word of God. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. It's not something mystical where you get zapped and you're just in your la-la land. And you no longer have any rationale. You no longer have any brains, if you will. You're governed by this, whatever this is, this zap. Best thing to do is to look at the text. Galatians 5 says something about this. If you look there in verse 16... He says, I say then, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. There you're told in a command to walk. What is walking? One step at a time. He's not talking about crawling. He's talking about walking. Walking is one step at a time. Walk by the Spirit. And here's how you're going to know when you're walking by the Spirit, you're not going to fulfill the lust of the flesh. And if you don't know what the lust of the flesh are by now, you experience it all the time. So, we need to understand that this is so foundational. Because as he's talking about the things that they have in Christ, they have encouragement in Christ, they have a comfort of divine love, and they have a fellowship, a true partnership in the Spirit. Well, notice something else, going back to Philippians chapter 2. He mentions affection and mercy. He says, since there is affection and mercy. And these two qualities right here, they characterize Christ, don't they? Who tenderly comforts and encourages the weak and the oppressed. Take them one at a time. Take affection. Affection, it literally is referring to the bowels, and that was commonly used as a metaphor for the emotions. The word sometimes was used in connection with deep personal longing, especially for those who are dearly loved. In fact, it's translated tender mercy in Luke 1:78. It's translated in 2 Corinthians 7:15, inward affection. And here it's referring to a tenderheartedness. In other words, we are to have a tenderheartedness. Colossians 3:12 says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. And then he says, put on kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. And he tells us here that we are to show this toward others. As he mentions there, as we see in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17, where John tells us that whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, and he shuts up his heart from him, he's shutting up his tenderheartedness. And John is saying, well, how then does the love of God dwell in you if you're doing this? And so here he's saying, listen, you've received the affection of Christ. You've received the fellowship of the Spirit. You've received the comfort of divine love that comes from God through His Spirit. You've received encouragement in Christ. Again, He's building the foundation. He's putting in the footers, if you will, before He puts up the edifice. Well, notice the word mercy. This could be translated compassionate yearnings and actions. See, Paul uses this word as the basis for his plea for the Roman believers to present their bodies as living sacrifices. You remember what he says there in Romans 12:1? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, because of what? The mercies of God. He's telling them, you've received the mercies of God. Now present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul also uses this word when he is referring to God Himself. He calls Him the Father of mercies in 2 Corinthians 1:3. Kenneth Wiese says, these graces present in the lives of the Philippian saints are present in the lives of the Philippian saints. It would move them to live at peace with one another. Little differences would be patched up. Estrangements would be healed. Bickerings would cease. And that's the point I'm trying to make to you. Since these realities are in your life as a child of God, it should put to end any bickering, little differences. All these things should be willing to be patched up and not carried on further. Estrangements should be healed. John MacArthur says, there is an implied negative side to all four of these positive admonitions, namely that failing to seek and preserve spiritual unity, it weakens Christ's church. When you fail to preserve unity, when you fail to say, listen, this is not a hill I need to die on. You don't even have to tell the person that. You just say this in your mind. Listen, this is something I should not die on. I need to forgive this. I need to let this go. I mean, you know how having somebody looks at you wrong and goes, oh my God, they got something against me. They looked at me wrong. They rolled their eyes. Maybe they wear contacts. I mean, that's the thing after you time. They roll their eyes trying to get them to work right. See, he says here, the failing to seek and preserve spiritual unity, what that's doing is going to weaken the church. And beloved, I can tell you by experience, that is a 100% accurate statement. Because the churches that I have been in, people did not see the importance of unity. Their idea of unity was getting everybody to be quiet. Just don't say anything. Don't have any disagreements at all. And listen, that's what I'm saying. You've got to know which hill to die on. You've got to know when you need to take something further. You've got to know and understand and see when this is sin and you have to apply Matthew 18:15 and go privately to that person. He goes on to say, even more significantly, such failure to pursue unity is a sin. He says it's the ultimate act of ingratitude to God. It is to be willing and eager to receive every blessing that the Lord offers, but unwilling to offer Him anything in return. He says, like every other sin, that indifference is a violation of God's revealed Word. It also despises the glorious truth that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. And again, look back there at verse 1. You have received all these things. And that should be the basis for unity. That should give you reason enough to pursue unity. And that's what He's going to do now. He's going to give the call to unity in verse 2. Look at what He says. Verse 2. Fulfill my joy. The word fulfill there means make complete. Fill it up. Fill it up to the full. Make my joy complete. How are you going to make His joy complete? What's He say in the next phrase? Be like-minded. How you make His joy complete is by being like-minded. What's it mean to be like-minded? Well, it means to think the same thing. Verse 5, it means to have the mind of Christ. J.B. Lightfoot, he says that this is a general expression of accordance which is defined and enforced by the three following clauses. It is the concord not of a common hatred, but of a common love, having the same love. It manifests itself in a complete harmony of the feelings and affections. And it produces an entire unison of thought and directs it to one end. And there, basically what he's doing, he's recapping verse 1. See, this is what Paul was praying for the Christians at Rome. He said this, Romans 15, verse 5. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, that is an awesome prayer. And I would certainly say that's my prayer for us, that we would be like-minded toward one another according to Christ, that we would with one mind and one mouth glorify God and our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, if you look over in chapter 2, you find that this is the description that Paul gives of Timothy. He says over in verse 20, he says, I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. He's talking about Timothy here, and he's saying, listen, he's just like me. We are like-minded brethren. He preserves the unity. He realizes the basis of unity, and he's willing to carry that out. Can we say that of all of us? I mean, I know a good majority of us in here feel that way. See, we're to have the same love. We are to have the same love. This unity of affection is the fruit of the Spirit. Equally loving and equally being loved. I read to you earlier from Ephesians 4. Let me read it to you again. Ephesians 4:1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I beg you, I entreat you, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I'm begging you to do this, he says. I'm begging you to walk worthy of the Lord. Walk worthy of the calling by which you were called. And to walk worthy of that calling, it has to be done with all lowliness and all gentleness and all long-suffering, bearing with one another in love and endeavoring to keep the unity. See, it's purposeful. I purpose in my life to walk in humility, to walk in gentleness, to walk in long-suffering. I purpose in my life to endeavor to keep peace. I'm not saying keep peace at the expense of compromising truth. But again, if we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we'll put aside our little differences. We'll see the person's more important than dying on that situation. In chapter 5 of Ephesians, Paul continues. He says, listen, verse 1, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Imitate God. Imitate Christ. And you do that in your love. See, if I'm caught up in bickerings all the time, how can I be ministering the love of Christ? I mean, all those bickerings are doing is going to cause discord among the brethren. I mean, if I run around murmuring and complaining about everything, that's going to get you murmuring and complaining. But if I'm running around praising the Lord, now that's going to spur you on to praise the Lord, right? But you know, we seem to choose the negative things instead of the positive thing of endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Pursuing with all my heart to be like-minded. Over in Romans 12, verse 10, it says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Again, this is something that we are to pursue after. This is something that we're to work hard at. Well, he says there in verse 2 also, that how you make His joy complete, not only by being like-minded, but also by being united in spirit. He says there, being of one accord, or being united in spirit, as the New American Standard Bible puts it. The word accord here, or united, it means to be co-spirited. It means to be harmonious. It means to be united in spirit. It's literally one soul. And the word spirit here, it's not referring to the Holy Spirit. It's talking about this union of peace, this union of unity. See, to be united in spirit is to live in selfless harmony with fellow believers. By definition, it will exclude personal ambition. It will exclude selfishness. It excludes hatred and envy and jealousy and the countless other evils that are the fruit of self-love. You know why that husbands get jealous over their wives? Sometimes it's just because of self-love. John MacArthur again says this. He says, like every other Christian virtue, unity of spirit must be grounded in the objective truth of God's Word. But it also has a subjective aspect. Such unity involves a deep and passionate concern for God, His Word, His work, His gospel, and His people. No two Christians, no matter what their level of spiritual maturity and knowledge of Scripture, will understand everything exactly alike. But if they are controlled by humility and love, they will be genuinely united in spirit. They will not allow inconsequential differences to divide them or to hinder their service for the Lord. So he says, you want to fulfill my joy? You realize that you've received encouragement in Christ, that you've received comfort of divine love and the fellowship of the Spirit and affection and mercy. Be like-minded. Be like-minded and be united in spirit. Number 3, be intent on one purpose. He says there, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love. Then notice this, being of one accord, of one mind. It's the phrase of one mind. That word, phroneo, occurs about 10 times in this passage. Not this passage, but the entire book. It occurs 2 times here in verse 2, when it talks about being like-minded and of one mind. And it occurs also in verse 5, when it talks about, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. See, in other words, it's the natural companion of the preceding 3. It literally means thinking one thing. Think one thing. See, it's synonymous with having the same mind. And if you look with me over at Colossians 3, listen to how Paul just summarizes all of this in this one passage. Colossians 3, verse 12 and following. He says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were also called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Doesn't that just summarize everything he's been saying? We have these things in Christ, but we also have to put them on. We also have to use what God's given to us. That's like being given the armor, as we've been given, the armor of the believer, and you just sit it over there in the corner and you go out and fight your battle with some other weapons that you weren't given. He's given you these things. Use them. Because what you're after is a unity of spirit. Now go back to Philippians chapter 2. And I want you to notice that in this one verse, the apostle here is presenting a full circle of unity. He's going from one mind to one love to one spirit to one purpose. What is that? Spiritual unity. Again, let me say something about the spiritual unity. Because you might be thinking, what is exactly he's talking about here? What's he been talking about? As you pick up verse 27 and you carry this down, what has he been talking about? He's been talking about the gospel of Christ. Again, he says in verse 27, to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then he begins to define what he means by that kind of conduct, by standing fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He again elaborates on that in verse 2 by saying, listen, be like-minded, have the same love, be of one accord, be of one mind. And saying being of one mind, he's basically saying it again, be like-minded. You know, beloved, one of the things that we seek to do as people desire to unite with our church is to talk about how important spiritual unity is. You know, if you remember when you completed the application for membership, there was a question on there, what was the last church or association that you attended and why did you leave? We're not interested in people, first of all, that are under church discipline and running from a church to come and hide. Not interested in anything like that. We want them to go back and reconcile those issues. Secondly, when you sit in there and go through the new members class, one of the things that you're going to be asked, are you willing to protect the unity of the church? We have something that we put together a while back, and some of you, we talked about this, but then we decided to put it in more of a word form and let people have it in their hands and let them sign on the dotted line. And this is what we started doing some time back. And it's basically a four-point covenant. I'm willing to protect the unity of my church by acting toward or acting in love toward other members, 1 Peter 1:22, by refusing to gossip, Ephesians 4:29, by confronting those in sin, Matthew 7:1-5, 18:15-17, Galatians 6:1, by submitting to the elders over me, 1 Peter 5:5. I'm willing to share the responsibility of the church by praying for one another, James 5:16, by being accountable to one another, Hebrews 3:13, by witnessing to the lost, Matthew 28:19-20. I'm willing to serve the ministry of this church by discovering my spiritual gift, Romans 12:4-8, so everybody should be there Monday night. Number two, by being equipped to serve by my pastor teachers, Ephesians 4:11-12. By developing a servant's heart, Philippians 2:2-4. And I'm willing to support the testimony of my church by attending faithfully, Hebrews 10:25, by living a godly life, Philippians 1:27, 1 Thessalonians 4:1-7, and by giving regularly, 1 Corinthians 16:2. We have basically summed that up from this text. We are called to preserve the unity. We're called to maintain that. And again, if you realize the very foundation that's laid in your life by the gospel of Christ, what you are given in Christ, which is found in verse 1, then you have the opportunity to show your gratitude to Christ by being like-minded, by having the same love, by being of one accord and of one mind. You see, when you understand what God has done for you, now you're able to understand the command. You have the basis. Now you have the call. So, beloved, I want to encourage you. Go out and do what this text talks about. Be like-minded. Strive together to achieve a common understanding and a genuine agreement among the brethren. Strive after that. Put aside murmuring and complaining and disputing. See, be compelled by the divine influence of Christ and His Spirit in your life to be like-minded. Because of that encouragement that's in Christ, because of the comfort of divine love, because of the fellowship of the Spirit, because of affection and mercy. And so in order to do that, verse 3, you've got to let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Verse 5, you're to have the mind of Christ. See, you're to have minds that are governed by selfless humility, that produce lives that overflow with a genuine, practical love for fellow believers. And see, you need to realize, on the other hand, that sinful, self-centered thinking, it inhibits love, it inhibits unity, dissension, and the lack of unity in the church, it inevitably stems from a lack of love. If I'm stirring up division in the church, I don't love you. I love me. That's what we've got to realize. Well, beloved, I pray the Holy Spirit will give you the full understanding of this, and myself as well. I teach on these things, folks, and I have to learn them too. It's more than just head knowledge. I get challenged by it as well, and God certainly will use you to make that challenge happen. So we have to be long-suffering with one another. Amen? Amen. Well, our pastors are available tonight. They're here to pray with you. They're here to help you in any way with any questions that you have. If you're here tonight, maybe you're not understanding the gospel or what it means to be born again. Well, that's where everything starts. There is no unity unless you're born again, because Satan and Jesus are not unified. And so I would encourage you, if you have any kind of spiritual need, go to your pastors tonight. They'll be available right up here at the front. And after we pray, please go to them. Let them pray for you. Let's pray together now. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the study of Your Word. We thank You for the truth that we have learned tonight. We pray, Heavenly Father, now that You would cause us to apply the truths that we have learned. Help us to see, because of all the things that we have in Christ, because of Your gospel, because of Your Spirit, that now that should compel us, Lord, to pursue after spiritual unity and to maintain that among the brethren. We thank You for Your Word tonight, and we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.